sorry. I'm going to have to work on that because I'm going to be clearing my throat a lot tonight. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and tonight we're going to read verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than the godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for this day and the blessings that you've poured out on us. We thank you for the opportunity to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to fellowship around your word and to sing your praises. I ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to reveal to us the message of this text, Lord, that we would be on guard for any false teaching in our assembly, and that we would not accept any counterfeit doctrine. Please forgive us of our failures and give us guidance in all that we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you recall, last week we introduced this letter by getting to know the Apostle Paul and his young friend Timothy and the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is left behind to lead the church. So the relationship between Paul and Timothy was very close, and the relationship of both the church at Ephesus and Paul and Timothy is one of love. The elders of the church at Ephesus, if you remember, were crying when Paul left and said he wouldn't see them anymore, and they were hugging his neck and following him onto the boat when he was trying to leave. And so it's very odd to note that there is something missing in this letter, which is normal for the Apostle Paul. Usually in the introduction to any of his letters, Paul includes some statement about his thankfulness for the church that he's writing to, that he's writing about, but there's no words of thanksgiving in the introduction there in verses 1 and 2. Because what's happening in the church at Ephesus at this point is nothing to be thankful for. If you remember, when we talked last week about when Paul came through on his final missionary journey and he left the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said this to them. He said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them." That had come to pass. No doubt some of the same ones who followed Paul onto the boat hugging his neck had now wandered away into false doctrine and promoted this counterfeit gospel to the church at Ephesus. So Paul's prediction in Acts that of their own selves, some of the elders would become false teachers. And the content of this letter, with its emphasis on the qualification for elders, and it makes it clear that Paul's prediction had come true. And so some of the leadership of the church at Ephesus had become false teachers. They'd turned away. And knowing that it's the leadership that's turned away, and remembering that Timothy's got kind of that shy, retiring personality, you can easily imagine Timothy wanted no part of this job. Verse 3, Paul says, "I besought you to remain at Ephesus. I begged you. I pleaded with you to stay at Ephesus. What's that tell you about Timothy's intention? He didn't want this job. Matter of fact, in the second letter, Paul pleads with Timothy to remember it in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Paul has to tell Timothy, and when he writes him again, that fear that you have about this task that's facing you, that fear does not come from God. And if God has given you a clear mind and the authority of Scripture and any love for those people at all, you're not going to run away from this task. I pleaded with you to stay so you would do this job. And he says in verse 3, I pleaded you that you would stay, that you might charge some. You would charge them. You would command them not to teach any other doctrine. Paul's going to write a very similar letter to a man named Titus, who's also in a different church on Crete dealing with false teaching. And he says of those false teachers, he describes them and says, whose mouths must be stopped? Right? They must be silenced. It is your job to shut them up. So without any fanfare or any build-up about all his thankfulness in regard to the church, Paul just jumps directly into the matter at hand. You cannot tolerate any counterfeit doctrine in the Lord's church. So in this passage, Paul tells Timothy that he has to combat false teaching. He illustrates the results of false teaching, and he also goes on to describe the false teachers. When he talks about combating false teaching, verses 3 and 4, I besought you to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Later on in this letter, Paul's going to get very specific about the names of a couple of false teachers. But here he just says that you might charge, that you might command some. Paul knows who they are. Timothy knows who they are. It seems pretty evident that the church at Ephesus knows who they are. There are some that, the some here is actually more specific in Greek. A few translations will say that thou might charge certain men. Right? They're specific people. They're very few in number, but their influence is massive and it has to be stopped. They have to stop teaching, Paul says, other doctrine. This word doctrine is important for us to understand. If you're going to grasp the message of 1 Timothy at all, you've got to grasp what doctrine is in Paul's mind. The word just means teaching, instruction, precepts. It's a matter of what is to be believed. When Jesus taught, his teaching would be considered doctrine. The apostles' teaching was the apostles' doctrine. Another way to think of doctrine is to think it is the facts of faith. This word can be used as a verb, right, to teach or to indoctrinate, but Paul uses it many times in 1 Timothy as a noun, as doctrine, teaching, right? What is to be believed? Doctrine is vitally important. I just want you to take a trip for a second through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul commands that there are these false teachers that have to be told not to teach any other doctrine. Down in verse 10, he says that false teachers are working contrary to sound doctrine. Go over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, good ministers proclaim good doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 13, Timothy is to devote himself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In verse 16 in chapter 4, Timothy is to take heed. He is to be careful to remain in correct doctrine. over in chapter 15, verse 17, the elders who genuinely labor in the word and in doctrine are worthy of double honor. In chapter 6, verse 1, he tells Timothy to be careful not to allow God's name or God's doctrine to be blasphemed. And then in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, anyone who does not labor in the works of Christ and his godly doctrine, Paul calls them, at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 4, proud know-nothings. Paul's emphasis throughout this letter that he's writing to Timothy is to proclaim good biblical doctrine, because that's what the church at Ephesus needs. For all the mess that they're in, Paul doesn't tell them, you know, you need to form a committee, you need to assemble the deacon board, you need to have a discussion about your feelings. He just tells Timothy, look, the church is a mess, oppose the false teachers and teach them the true doctrine. That's the only thing that's going to straighten the church out. Now, because these false teachers are teaching what Paul calls an other doctrine, the way you might suspect it is a different kind of doctrine, it is not completely clear what it is that these false teachers were proclaiming. But we do get a few clues in the context of the passage. In verse 4, Paul describes their doctrine as fables and endless genealogies. Wouldn't you love to read some endless genealogies? That'd be your favorite part of your Bible reading, right? It seems very likely some of these teachers with Jewish backgrounds were taking the Old Testament genealogies, right, those long lists of names, and they were making up fables, they were making up grand stories about some of the names on those lists that really the Bible doesn't talk about. And Paul gets pretty harsh about this. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, that they're proclaiming the doctrine of devils, and he calls it in chapter 4, verse 7, old wives' fables. And he says here in our text that these fables in verse 4, they minister questions. They are promoting uncertainty. They're smothering the gospel with this kind of endless speculation instead of building up the church in truth. In verse 7, he says these false teachers desire to be teachers of the law, hinting again that this is some kind of Old Testament Jewish law-keeping false teaching that's going on. It is a perversion of the gospel. Whatever the specific nature of their false teaching is, it's not based on faith. It is contrary, Paul says, to the godly edifying which is in faith. The only doctrine that's worth believing is based on faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because the false teachers in Ephesus that Timothy is expected to combat were proclaiming something else, then the something else they're proclaiming is not of faith. It's not of Christ. Listen, every system of religion throughout history falls into one of two categories. The first category is trusting what you can do. I can be good enough. I can do enough good to outweigh the bad. I can make a pilgrimage to some religious destination. I can say the right words or think the right thoughts or do the right activities. I can eat this food and say these words and wear these clothes, and I'm going to earn the smile of God on my life because of the things I do. In one way or another, every false religion of the world is trusting here's what you can do. The second category of religion is not really religion at all. It's faith in what God has done. True Christianity stands alone by itself in that category. It says, I cannot do enough. I cannot give enough. I cannot earn the smile of God on my life. So instead of me trying to do what I could never do, Jesus has come and done everything that needs done. That's the true faith. That is the only doctrine worth believing. So so that every false teaching, whatever that teaching, ultimately it disregards the work of God in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you oppose salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, you oppose the plan of God. Paul, when he writes a letter to the Galatian church, addressing the false teachers there, you really get a sense of Paul's, we'll call it holy rage, in regard to false teaching. He says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Paul pronounces a curse on all those who would try to pervert the gospel. This is very strong language. To be accursed is to fall under God's divine wrath. It's to be set aside by God for destruction. It's to be eternally damned as God's enemy. The language is so strong that when Paul says it, he feels the need to repeat it again right away so that they didn't think he had lost his mind or said something he didn't mean to say. He has no intention of taking that back. "If I," he says, or "my friends or your friends or any man, or even if some angel shows up proclaiming a different gospel than faith in Jesus Christ, they should suffer eternity in hell for that. Let them be accursed," he says. And if that sounds harsh, then understand it's because the damage that false teaching does. False teaching that opposes the gospel proclaims to build people up, when in reality it tears people down. It's destructive. Paul calls it later on in this letter the doctrine of devils. Any message that proclaims some good news other than Jesus Christ has no good news in it at all. There's nothing good for you there. Fables, made-up stories, might entertain. Endless genealogies might seem really impressive. And it might feel good to minister questions or promote speculation, to have this kind of philosophical theology that makes you seem really smart. But ultimately, your stories and your family tree and your endless ideas are worth nothing without the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. Any other doctrine cannot be tolerated in the Lord's church. And here's why. He goes on in verse 5 to describe the results of false teaching. Here's why you can't put up with it. He says in verse 5, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." When we read those words, "the end of the commandment," we have to decide what commandment it is that Paul's talking about there, because it's going to massively affect your understanding of the passage. Because he says the end or the reason or the goal or where the commandment is meant to take you is good conscience and genuine faith and pure-hearted love, it's possible that he's talking about the Old Testament law there, the Ten Commandments being the commandment that he's talking about. And he is clearly dealing with the law when we get down to verses 8 and 9, Lord willing, in coming weeks. And if that's the command, what he's doing is he's reminding Timothy that the goal of the Old Testament command was to love God. Jesus summed up all the Old Testament law and said, here's how it's summed up. You have to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the end goal of those commandments. But I really think it's likely that Paul is not talking about that command at all. More likely, he's referring to, in context, his command to Timothy. Right up in verse 3, "I pleaded with you to stay at Ephesus so that you could charge," or you could command them not to teach any other doctrine. I think that's the command that Paul's talking about here. And so the end of that command, the purpose or the goal of that command to put away false doctrine, is to produce love. So follow the thought here. Paul tells Timothy, stay at Ephesus, command, charge them against false teaching, so that love will be the result. And if that's what he's saying there in verse 5, and I believe that's right, then the verse becomes a good explanation of the kind of damage that false teaching does within a congregation. Because verse 5 gives us four contrasts between true doctrine and false doctrine. True doctrine produces love. False doctrine produces selfishness. He says the end of this commandment, it's charity, right? It's love. Every false doctrine, all of those religions of self-achievement produce selfishness instead of love, because your hope, really what you're doing is you're hoping to be righteous by comparison. Isn't that what we saw in the Pharisees? None of the Pharisees were perfect. I don't know that any of the Pharisees thought they were perfect. What the Pharisees thought is, God's going to accept me not because I'm perfect, but because I'm better than you. That's what the false teaching does, is it produces that kind of selfishness, while true doctrine produces love. Also in verse 5, true doctrine is pure-hearted and false doctrine is purposefully dishonest. It's love that comes out of a pure heart, Paul says. And this pure-heartedness is actually a theme in the Old Testament. It's there many, many times in Psalms, and God promises through Jeremiah there's going to be a new covenant where God's going to change their hearts. False teachers are not true believers. They may fool people, but they don't fool themselves and really believe what they're peddling, because they've had no change of heart, which Jesus brings. The false teachers of the world, understand, the false teachers of the world are not accidentally wrong. They are purposefully dishonest. They are not pure-hearted. Also, you see here, true doctrine flows from a good conscience and false doctrine flows from a guilty conscience. The conscience is the part of mankind that is created by God to be self-judging. We have this innate ability to determine when we are doing badly and when we've done badly. True doctrine exhibits a good conscience because it relies on Jesus, not on ourselves. But false doctrine produces a guilty conscience. Paul's going to address this later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He talks about them speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, false teachers lie so well and for so long that they burn out their consciences and they have no capacity to really be honest with themselves. Also in verse 5, true doctrine is this expression of sincere faith, faith unfeigned, while false doctrine encourages hypocrisy. See what Paul says at the end of verse 5. True doctrine produces faith unfeigned. It's not fake. It's not made up. It's genuine. False doctrine encourages hypocrisy because it ends up with a guilty conscience condemning yourself even while you're trying to condemn other people. Right? You're trying to condemn them because you want to be righteous by comparison. But you know how unrighteous you are not. True doctrine is the sincere faith that simply says, look, I know I'm not better. I just trust that Jesus is better. Look, don't dismiss doctrine. Don't dismiss how important it is. So much of the world wants to say, well, we don't need doctrine. What we really need is some practical how-to steps to have a better life. Well, what is a better life than having a good conscience and sincere faith and pure-hearted love for God and others? But if you're going to have those things, it's going to come from truth. It's going to come from true doctrine. The whole idea of dismissing doctrine is essentially arguing and saying, look, I can love God more by knowing Him less. That makes no sense. The more you know Him, the more you'll love Him. And so you have to embrace doctrine. You have to embrace this teaching, because this teaching is what produces that pure-hearted, sincere faith, genuine, good conscience love. In verse 7, Paul gives a description of false teachers in verses 6 and 7. So he's commanded Timothy to combat false teaching. He's shown him the result of false teaching. In verse 6 and 7, he's going to describe the false teachers. He says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So instead of continuing on the straight and narrow path, they've swerved, they've turned aside, they've gone off course, they have wandered away. In his letter to Timothy, Paul is consistently urging Timothy not to do that. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and the doctrine and continue in them. Right? False teachers don't do that. They drift off the road. They get lost. And the problem is, even though they've lost their way, they're still leading people right off the straight and narrow with them. Jesus gives a parable about this. And he says, look, if a blind guy is leading another blind guy, both of them are going to end up in the ditch. The same thing's true of false teachers. False teachers have strayed from the truth. They've wandered away, but they're still teaching. They don't shut up. In verse 6, Paul calls their words vain jangling. He sort of takes this noun and creates a verb of his own there. Comes from empty talk. An idle talker. Their words are empty of truth. But even though their words don't have truth in them, they still have the power to lead others from the truth. That's why it has to be stopped. That's why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. The description in verse 7 of false teachers would be comical if it wasn't so sad. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they say nor whereof they affirm. Their motivation is all off. They desire to be teachers of the law. James tells us in James 3:11, there should not be a bunch of people desiring to be teachers, because teachers are going to receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. They're going to be judged more strictly. But these proud know-nothings, remember that's Paul's word for them, not mine. These proud know-nothings covet the attention and approval of people who are going to pat them on the back and say, well, that was great. You're wonderful. I really enjoyed that. But a false teacher, one who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they cannot even understand the things that they're claiming to teach. Paul tells the Corinthians, when he writes to them, spiritual truths cannot be understood by the world. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's not possible that they would understand. These false teachers in Ephesus do not truly understand God's word that they're teaching. And so Paul says in verse 7, they don't understand what they say, but unfortunately that does not keep them from saying it. Look at his description in verse 7. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That word affirm means to confidently assert. They're certain about it. They're telling you they're certain about it. It reminds me of the running joke among preachers that if you're not really confident about your next point, you need to just be sure to raise your voice and swing your arm, use the old-fashioned PowerPoint at people, right? Because somehow being adamant is going to cover up the fact that you're ignorant. Now, you've experienced that with people. You've talked to people. You know that there is nobody who talks quite so confidently as the guy who knows nothing about what he's talking about. That's what Paul's saying here. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. They do not know what they're talking about, and yet they're confidently asserting these things that they're teaching. Look, the church needs to be concerned with false teaching. The leader of the church, in this case Timothy, had to be dedicated to ending false teaching. When Paul writes to Titus, like I said, Paul tells Titus, their mouths must be stopped, right? Shut them up. You have to abolish it from among the congregation, that you cannot accept any substitutes for the true teaching of Scripture. And the same thing's true for us today. We cannot abide by false teaching. When you go through this passage, it'll give you some ideas of what it is you should look for. Any other doctrine, which is a different doctrine than the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, it's false teaching. Any made-up fables, any fanciful stories from the heart of sinful men, that's false teaching. All the endless genealogies which tell you you can be righteous based on who mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa were, that's false teaching. Understand, you are not a Christian because you were born an American or because you attend church or because you have Christian parents. That is trusting in the same kind of genealogy that the Jews were trusting in. You're only a Christian if you've had a life-altering experience with Jesus Christ wherein you repented of your sins and trusted Him for righteousness. Any teaching which embraces speculation over revelation is false teaching. That's what this idea of minister questions mean. They're promoting speculation. They're asking a lot of questions, but they don't proclaim the biblical answers to those questions. You know, all the philosophical ideas of our time are not really new. You've got this world full of people who have all their philosophies about theology. They're not really any different than Job's friends. Job's three friends kept proclaiming their own view of what God is like and what righteousness is. And at the end of Job, God comes to them and condemns them, saying, "You have been speaking words without knowledge. You've been saying a lot that sounds good, but you don't know what you're talking about." Any teaching that fails to produce good conscience, sincere faith, pure-hearted love is false teaching. And any teacher who embraces it, no matter how adamantly and loudly they proclaim it, Paul says they're proud know-nothings who don't understand the empty talk that's coming out of their mouth. The concern for a city in central Illinois today is not really any different than a concern for a city in Western Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. The church is the gatekeeper of the truth, and we have to reject any counterfeit to God's truth. And so accepting only the genuine truth of God's Word that produces a good conscience and sincere faith and pure-hearted love, that's the only thing we can accept. Everything else, their mouths have to be stopped, is what Paul says. Okay, thanks for your attention. Tell you what, don't stand up.